Let's pray again as we begin. Just humble ourselves. I know that I'm prone to pride, and so I think it should be good to start this way. God, we just come again and just confess that at least a lot of times we live as though we don't need you. God, I know that this week has been marked by a lot of ungodliness and not seeking you and idols. So God, I confess this a need for grace, a need for you you to help. God, ultimately, you know, if men don't hear from your Spirit, if they don't hear from you, they don't get helped. And so I just pray that you would humble me to speak honestly, to speak truthfully, to submit myself to what your Word says, and that we would all just have our hearts softened to be receptive to what your Word says. And that it would be just truths that change us, that the gospel, as you promised it would, what would continually sanctify us. I ask that you would do that today in Jesus' name, amen. I don't expect today to necessarily teach you a whole lot that you've never heard before. In fact, I'm probably going to be reviewing some things that you've heard many times. Specifically, as we look at some passages, especially in the Reformed circles, we love to go to Romans 1 and talk about the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness. And you know, so these are passages that we're familiar with. And so, again, I don't hope to bring some revolutionary truths. What I want to do, for starters, is just do a little bit of teaching to lay a foundation for really what Kevin's going to talk about later. And so, you know, in a typical sermon format. There would definitely be a lot more talking about grace, a lot more talking about the gospel. And so from the beginning, I don't want you to think that I don't believe in the gospel. I'm not going to focus so much on that because Kevin's really going to bring it home for us a little bit later. But what we're going to do is just sort of lay a foundation of just giving you some tools and some ways of understanding, hopefully, idolatry and how it works, how the structures of idols are built in our hearts. And then Kevin's really going to come and talk about what does it look like? How does the gospel help us get over our idols, become free from idols? And so there's a lot of encouragement to be had. But as you guys know, this often the path to glory, the path to joy is through suffering, through hardships. And I think likewise, that's sort of the pattern of the gospel, but also the pattern a lot of times of the liturgy of what we do at our church. We usually start just recognizing we're sinners, we're in need of grace. And then, of course, the gospel is the great salve that heals our wounds. And so today we'll start just sort of allowing the scriptures, hopefully just to kind of wound us again, just to be reminded of our frailty, of our sinfulness, of the reality that we are, in fact, as much as we like to think that we've gotten so far, to some degree we're all struggling with idolatry. It's something that rests in our hearts. It's something that we'll fight to some degree till the day we die. Of course, I hope to be a lot further along next week and in the years to come than I am now. But it seems, especially for those of us maybe who haven't been Christians for that long, just that the grip of idolatry can be sometimes overwhelming. You know, I've heard just recently a pretty famous, I won't name him by name, Reformed guy who basically just kind of took issue with the words to Come Thou Fount, where it says prone to wonder, where he says, you know, I don't know if that's scriptural. It seems like the Christian's not prone to wonder. You know, maybe we get less and less prone to wonder. I'm not sure exactly how I feel about that. But the reality is I think that we do, when we sing those words, there's something in us that says, yes, that there's this, we keep going back. There's these idols that we turn to. And I believe we're turning less and less. We're learning to love and savor God. But, you know, a lot of times for me, it's even hard to see joy through the pain. It's hard to see that there is really hope. And sometimes I have to have other people tell me, hey, you've grown, because sometimes it's hard to see that there's been growth. And so today, as we take a step back, you know, for some of us, this is just going to be a good reminder. Yeah, there's some idols that I'm dealing with. Hopefully it'll help you understand it. But for some of you, this may be an issue where you see maybe more deeply into your idols maybe than you have before. And so I pray that that is the case. But just to start us off, what I want to do is go to the sort of keynote passage for this, which is in Romans 1. So turn to Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 21. And as you're turning there, there's two basic reasons that I want to talk about this today. The first is that, and I'm sure you guys talk about this a lot, but it is that idolatry is not just an archaic pagan sin that was practiced, you know, thousands of years ago, but it is the root problem of all humanity. And second, I believe that understanding idolatry is key to really understanding and fighting our sin, so we know what we're fighting, how to fight. And as we come up with strategies to deal practically, I think it's important that we understand what's going on really. So in verse 21 of Romans 1, we just read that God has revealed His wrath against ungodliness. Then what Paul does is he doesn't just explain, you know, idolatry as it was hundreds or thousands of years ago. What he's doing here is he's sort of giving us an explanation or helping us understand what sin is, what idolatry is for all of us. So verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So that's where we'll spend most of our time today, just sort of unpacking a little bit of what Paul says here. So the first point that I want to draw from this is that we see that there's an exchange that happens. We talk a lot about this great exchange that happens at the cross, where the reward for Christ's righteousness is exchanged for the penalty of our sin, and that there's a great exchange that happens on the cross, where we receive God's righteousness, where Jesus receives the penalty, the error, for our error. But here we see a different kind of exchange, an exchange where we exchange glory, the glory that is due to God, and we exchange that, and instead we worship things. We reverse the created order the way it was meant to be. We were made to worship God, but instead we have distorted it and we worship things on earth. And a lot of times it's hard to make this jump from actually bowing down before a golden calf to what is this idolatry? How does this take place in normal everyday life? The first thing I think we see, though, is that I think what Paul says, and I think we read this in other places, that all sin ultimately is rooted in idolatry. Of course, we're clued into that when Paul says in Colossians 3 that we should put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. And so we get a clue that there's something else. Of course, Jesus says that all who practice sin are slaves to sin. And so there's this connection that is, sin is just deeper than just unrighteousness or evil deeds, but that it's flowing from something. I came across an interesting passage in 1 Samuel. You don't need to turn there, I'll just read it. But that sort of clues us into how this works, or that there is a connection, at least, between rebellion or sin and idolatry. In 1 Samuel 15, and this is speaking after, this is basically speaking to Saul as he has sinned, and he says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." So what he is saying is, by presumption and rebellion, and this essentially arrogance, he says this is essentially idolatry, or the practice. So what we have is Samuel making the connection between just being rebellious towards God, between being arrogant, presumptuous, and being and actually practicing the worship of other gods. Of course, we know there are no other gods. There are gods who do nothing, who cannot help, we read. And so what this clues us into is that the idols that we serve, of course, they don't exist, but they flow from deep within our heart. And really, it is an actual rejection of who God is, a rebellion against Him, and a choice to say, "I won't worship you. I'm going to actually worship other things." So there's an active exchanging. It's a rebellion against who God is and a choice to worship and serve other things. And so what I want to do is, before we can really understand what idolatry is, I think we have to start at the beginning, at what is the right side of, or the opposite side of idolatry, which is worship, true worship of God. Of course, idolatry is simply worshiping false gods or worshiping anything that is not God. And so first let's look at what is real worship. How does the Bible define worship? I think that there's two words that really capture worship in the scriptures. We read this all over the Psalms, but I think that's exaltation and exultation. Exaltation and exultation. So worship is exaltation, or to make much of, to lift up, to something to have the place of supremacy in our lives and before other people. This is, of course, is trumpeted all over the Psalms. Exalt the Lord. Lift Him up. Let Him have the place of supremacy in our life. The supreme, most important, most precious being, the most holy, most glorious. And so worship is making much of God, true worship. But we also see exaltation, which is personal. That's rejoicing in God, taking pleasure in God, exult in the Lord. And that almost has this idea of leaping, of just excitement. We see the great picture of exaltation whenever the ark returns to Jerusalem and David is leaping and singing. We see him exulting in the Lord there. I think that's a great picture of worship. So exaltation is what I believe worship is. And this is not just something that we would do once a week, or something that we would do with our bodies or our minds. It actually requires all. It includes our whole bodies. The way we like to refer to this is worship has to be head, heart, and hands. It has to be in the mind. It has to be in the heart. It has to be in our hands, what we do. And so let me unpack that just real briefly. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. But what we think about God matters. Of course, we know this. I think one of the ways, at least in some of the circles that I'm in, we forget that part of what idolatry is, it is actually ascribing false attributes to God. And so literally having a bad doctrine of the character of God is idolatry. It is, we are worshiping a God that does not exist. Many people pray to a God, maybe even to Jesus, who is not actually share the attributes of how He describes Himself or how He reveals Himself in Scripture. And so what we think is part of it, but also we should, with our minds, grow in the understanding of God. Part of worship is thinking of, pondering, meditating upon who God is and what He's done in Christ. And so worship is with our minds, but it's also with our hearts. We know that worship, and this probably is what we do get, it seems to be something having to do with passion, with joy, with a pouring out of our souls. There has to be a love, a passion. This is, of course, the exaltation. It is a heart worship. And of course, if it's just there and it never moves to the hands, it's not true worship, is it? True worship results in the doing of good deeds, of serving God, of loving, of working, doing things with our hands, of practicing righteousness. So worship is exaltation and exultation with head, heart, and hands. A few other just basic just aspects of worship that I think are important that will be helpful as we look at idolatry. One is that we're always worshiping. We're continual worshipers. In other words, we're always outpouring for something. There's something that drives us, that motivates us. There is something or some things that hold a place of supremacy at any given time of our life. There are things that we are living for. Maybe for me, now would be, at a time like now, there would be, of course, God's glory vying for my affections, but also just your appreciation of me, your, you know, thinking I'm awesome or thinking I'm cool or that I have good theology. So those things would be vying in my heart for attention. So a lot of times we find, even in the place of leadership, that there's idolatry. I know that as I lead the so-called worship, I say so-called because a lot of times we call just the music worship. But again, we know all of life is worship. But I lead the music at Charis, and I find that almost every single week as I'm leading people in worship, I find that I'm anxious about the sound, or, you know, there's a slide that was wrong, or I'm wondering about, you know, the people that aren't really reacting back. And there's so many things. And every single week there has to be a time of repentance for me where I'm just like, Lord, I'm not even worshiping. I'm leading people in worship, but really in my heart I'm full of idolatry. That's because there's a continual outpouring. And so I think this is one of the main reasons why repentance and faith is all of life. That's because we're outpouring all the time. And either we're outpouring towards God, we're worshiping God, we're living because of Him. Our motivation is to rejoice in God, to live for God's glory, to please God, to have God's approval. Or we're seeking the approval of man. We're seeking to be loved by others, to find pleasure in lots of different things. Next, I already said this, but I think it's so crucial in Scripture. I want to draw attention one more time. Worship involves love. Loving God is part of what worship is. Of course, we read the we're going to get to this in a minute, but the first two commandments are about worshiping God and having no other idols, right? It's about idolatry. And of course, when Jesus tells us what the greatest commandment is, he said it's what? To love God. And so I think he's drawn a connection there that worship and love are very closely tied together. So we worship what we love most. These last two are where we're going to focus a little bit on is worship is we worship where we find our worth, our self-worth, and where we find our identity. Who we are is inextricably tied to what we worship. And so one of the questions to be pondering this, you sort of have to be able to look into your own heart and your own life and say, who do you want people to know you as, or what things do you want to be known by? So I'm really glad that Kevin, as you talked at the beginning, just about wanting to be known, but the reality is I don't know that I always want to be known by that. I definitely want to be known as, you know, a great preacher or a godly man, but it's very close to say I want to be known as a good Christian to I want to be known as a good Christian. You know what I'm saying? They're very closely tied. And so a lot of times I think of what do I want people to know me by? Another way to kind of look at this is what do you brag about? Do you boast in the Lord? You know, or are there boasting in church numbers, or is there boasting in how well or your kids behave? Or another way to look is what are you ashamed of? Are you ashamed of the behavior of your children? Are you ashamed of certain things about your church or certain things about your marriage? And so those are clues into what things motivate us, what drives us, what we worship. Well, now let's move to idolatry. When the object of our worship is distorted, it becomes distorted in our minds, in our hearts, and in our hands. And this is what we go back to Romans 1. We see this is the result of idolatry. So back in verse 21, we see that for although they knew God, they did not honor Him and give thanks to Him. It says, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So we see right there that the mind and the heart is affected by the idolatry, that there is a deception that happens in the mind, that there is a darkening that comes over the mind, an inability to rightly know or see God. But also in the hearts, our hearts are distorted whenever the object of worship is distorted. Whenever we replace God with idols, our minds get messed up, our hearts get messed up, but also our hands. We see Paul, as he explains here, that God gives them up to the lust of their hearts. And what is the result of that? What are these people doing? Well, it says that the women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with men. Essentially, the outpouring of this idolatry is evil deeds, the doing of deeds. It never just sits in the heart and in the mind. A distorted heart and a distorted mind always leads to evil deeds, the work of the hands, serving those masters. Of course, Jesus says the same thing. You'll know them by their fruit. So what I want to look at is just sort of a few things at the end to help us understand our idols and how to categorize and understand how these structures are formed in our hearts. I don't think that it's too hard to see that there are sins in all of our lives. I don't think anyone's going to deny here that there are at least some evil deeds, some things that we do all across the board. And so this should cover everyone, I'm pretty certain, if my Bible is true. However, it can be a little more difficult to understand how the idol structures are built in our hearts. If you've sort of heard, at least in some of the Acts 29 circles or in a lot of Tim Keller and what he's talked about, he's mentioned a lot about sort of organizing almost idolatry. And I think this has proved really helpful both in shepherding and teaching, counseling, but also I think so in evangelism. And here's what I mean by that. I was watching this video, I think it was National Geographic or something, where this guy was looking at, they're studying ant homes, how the ants dig under the ground and they make these really impressive homes. Now, for a long time, we didn't really know what they look like, well, because they're underground, and if you dig, they just fall apart. But he had this genius idea, and if you can find a video of this, it's remarkable. But he poured some sort of, I don't know what he poured, in some metal or something that would harden, and he filled these up, and then they went down, they excavated these ants' homes, or these ant, really they're like super highway villages. They're pretty massive and amazing. But they end up finding these massive, I mean, many, like 10, 15, 20 yards wide, just as deep, of these super highways and these cities, this complicated infrastructure that these ants had built that was all happening underground beneath the surface. It's remarkable. You would have never guessed it just seeing the little ant hills, but there's an amazing city underneath. And I think that a lot of times we treat our sin that way. It's almost like playing whack-a-mole with our sins. It's like, oh, I just looked at pornography or this, and we see all these surface-level things that pop up, and we're trying to, you know, deal with all these sins. We're confessing those things. We're praying about those things. We're talking about it, not even understanding that there is a whole infrastructure that over the course of many, many years, even as Christians, we could build of idols and be completely unaware of. I think that Tim Keller's given some really excellent material on this that we've used for really the whole time that I've been at Caris, just for helping understand how the structures build up in our heart over time towards idols, and how to go about repenting of those things, which Kevin's really going to focus on later. But what I want to do is give you four different areas or four different ways that we could, what we're going to call deep idols as opposed to surface idols. So surface idols would be things like you idolize football, or you idolize TV, or sex, or, you know, whatever it may be. A lot of these things that are just, it almost seems like you deal with one and another one pops up, sort of like a balloon. You squeeze one part and it just pops out somewhere else. I want to pop the balloon. We want to get in there and say, what is going on? Why do these sins just keep popping up? Why is it when you deal with it in one sense, it ends up coming out another way? I think that's because we're not dealing with the heart of the issue. So Tim Keller divides into four different base idols or deep idols. And he calls them comfort, approval, control, and power. And I'll sort of walk through each one of those. But what we've found studying this over the last few years is that this is actually true. Now, I can't necessarily go to one passage that says here's how idolatry works. You see, as ministers, as just people of God, we're to exegete the scriptures, but also we're to exegete people and cultures. We're to understand how to apply the Bible. And I think this is a great exegete of humanity, of how idolatry works, at least in our culture. So I'll start with comfort, and then we'll go from there. So I believe that one of the deep idols that a lot of us have, of course, not all of us are going to have all of these, some combination probably of them, but is just the worship of comfort, or maybe you could say pleasure. But this, so it's not just that we worship sex or that we worship TV. It's that deep in our heart, what we long for is pleasure. It's comfort, and that has become something that we worship. So this is one that's particularly relevant to me. And so you have to look at your life. Is there a pattern of lots of different surface things, surface sins, of laziness, of lust? There's sort of a grid, and what I'm going to do is I'll print this off. I really should have given you copies of it. I didn't really think of that on the way here, of this chart, which is sort of a list of four questions to sort of help diagnose what idols do you tend towards. And what I'm going to do is I'll email that to Scott or my dad, and if they want to put it on the blog or something. I think it's a helpful tool just to look through this and see sort of how are you, you know, with your specific disposition, what do you tend towards? So comfort, this is a big one for me. And so the first question to figure this out is, what price are we willing to pay to serve this master, to serve this idol? Of course, for those of us who comfort is our idol, we're willing to pay the great cost of just productivity, getting things done. I can't even count how many times I've had things that I needed to do that I just decided to it was more important. I was going to sacrifice, you know, quality of work or quality of a sermon or even this talk or things because of being lazy, because I want to serve that. So what, look at the things that we sacrifice. Another way to look at it is, what is our greatest fear? What really frightens us? A lot of times it's pain or being hurt. We just don't want to go through suffering or trials. And so many people will go so far just to avoid discomfort, to avoid pain, to avoid suffering. And then finally, what problems, this causes certain different problems or emotions, and that would be a lot of stress. So those who would struggle with comfort are going to feel a lot of stress, the weight of demand sort of overwhelming them. And so again, let me just sort of try to organize that a little better for you. So those of us with comfort, deep idols, we're often willing to pay the price of reducing our productivity. One of our greatest fears is pain and suffering. And we often struggle with stress and just being overwhelmed by the weight of demands. And so those are those of us who are the lazy ones. And those who are... Yeah, you know, I didn't even realize there was a board. Is there a...
Should be inside. Look down.
In this thing?
Yeah.
I don't know, man. There's all kinds of stuff in here. There, I think I see one down
there.
Okay, so let's write it out this way. Can you all see that? Am I writing big enough there? It's a sacrifice. Greatest fears. Problem emotions. Okay, so the first is comfort. And this one is often paired with approval. I'll write out those later. It seems to me that a lot of people who struggle with comfort are also people who are people pleasers. One of the great idols that we have is wanting to be approved and loved and accepted by others. And so, again, this is a deep idol. A lot of times this manifests itself in different ways. We could be... Thank you. We could be very fearful people, or always, you know, everything we do is based off of or motivated by what others think about us. And so what you have to think about is, as you're going through life, what things are in your mind, you know, as you're just living life, what things occupy your mind and your heart and what you desire? Is it, as it is for so many of us, constantly just paralyzed by what other people think about you? Does that, for those of us who may have a difficulty with evangelism, this could be one of the great reasons that we're so afraid of the offense of the gospel, or to be disliked, or to be thought of as stupid. And so, how much do you think about that as you consider what to wear in the morning, how you dress yourself? Is that what motivates you? Am I going to look cool, or am I going to be dressed properly, or is that what motivates you as you're communicating with your wife, or maybe avoiding confrontation? It's, I just want to avoid any issues. I want to make sure that I'm loved by everybody. Do you avoid difficult conversations with people when they need to happen? Do you avoid practicing church discipline, not maybe as a whole church, but as individuals, sort of the first steps of going to a brother and telling him his fault? Do we avoid those constantly? Maybe the issue is that deep down there is an idol of approval of other people, that we want, really, approval, I think, is another way of saying self-worship. We want other people to worship us. We want to be loved and worshipped. And so we have approval. So with comfort, what we sacrifice is productivity. There are other things also that we could list there. With approval, We sacrifice independence, and I don't mean independence from God. but just being able to live as a person who is making choices, who is doing what God has called us to do. And so by that, don't misinterpret independence. That could be worded pretty poorly. But by independence, I mean being able to do what God has called us to do. And a lot of times we sacrifice that because of we're so worried about what other people think about us. And so that's basically what that means. Of course, the greatest fear of approval would be rejection. And so, this, you know, again, ponder, is this something that really motivates you? Are you constantly worried that people won't like you, that will reject you? And then with comfort, we had suffering. And then, of course, one of the problem emotions that we deal with those of us who have approval idol is just cowardice. So those of us who struggle with cowardice, and up here it was. Okay, thirdly, and this is one that tends to, not always, but this tends, these next two, to be even more specific to men. Although, of course, many women struggle with these things also. The third would be control. The deep idol of control. Of course, these are things that, again, structures that we build over the course of a lifetime of just always wanting to be the boss, of always wanting to make sure we know how things are going to happen. These are the people who are often highly organized, highly efficient people. They want to know what's going to happen. They want to know exactly when, how it's going to happen. They don't. They want to make sure, you know, this would be, in a church situation, those who would maybe be worried about the Holy Spirit showing up and ruining the schedule. These are those of us who want to make sure we have control of our kids' futures, what they're going to do, make sure that, you know, they're going to grow up and be what we want them to be. We want to make sure we are the bosses of our own destiny, that we really have the reins. And so a lot of times we see those of us who struggle with control being overwhelming to other people as they work with them, as they're interacting with their families. There's always sort of getting in other people's business a lot, not allowing to set other people free. One of the great things that I've learned being at Charis is the great benefit of having young people sort of be kind of kicked in the pants and set free to go do ministry and mess up and make mistakes. One of the things that I've been allowed to do time and time again is do ministry, is preach, is shepherd other people, do things. And I was going to make mistakes, and I've made tons of mistakes. I still do all the time. It's one of my main attributes. I mess up. But I've been given the opportunity to do that because of how God's grace has come, I think, through Kevin and through the leadership at Charis, of not having to control everything, saying, I'm going to let people mess up. I'm going to let others be a part of ministry to learn, grow, and use their gifts. Trust that God is going to speak through other people. Those of us who struggle with control, a lot of times, whenever there's a conversation, especially a theological conversation, we have to make sure we get our two cents in, or we have to make sure it is said, you know, there's something that we say that definitely needs to be heard. And so those are just some ways to think through, is that what one of your main idols, is it just control? Or are you okay with not knowing how things are going to go? Are you okay if plans get messed up, if things don't go according to plan? Are you okay if God shows up and the service goes longer than you expected it to? Or the trip that you were planning to have, are you okay if it doesn't go exactly how you planned and you have to minister to a really difficult person? Or if you're just hoping to have a really relaxing evening and then somebody gets hurt or somebody calls, are those things what just really irk you, what bother you, what drive you? And so, with control, these are one of the great sacrifices of this is spontaneity. This is a tough one here. Thanks, bud. The spontaneity, and also others' development. When you only type for like 7 years straight, you kind of just forget how to write. I can't even remember the last time I even used a pen. Okay, and then finally, the fourth one. Of course, there are other categories, there are other ways to do this, but I do think these are helpful categories. The finally is power. And so if control is basically controlling your environment, controlling your situation, power would be exerting power over people. This would be, we want to be over someone. Of course, we see this in toddlers. The toddler wants to be the boss over the other kid, or they want to, it's their toy, they want to be the one who has power. And so these are those of us who are controlled by a drive for success. We want to be over people. We want to be in leadership. Of course, then we have those of us who struggle with approval, and it's hard to say no to others who probably shouldn't be in leadership. And so is this something that drives you? A lot of times people who have power issues are those who would maybe be more prone to anger. They would be those who would more easily blow up on other people. And so a couple ways to look at this. Okay, so the price that we're willing to pay, or what we sacrifice to have power. Sorry, I kind of got a little confused here. A little messed up my notes here. Okay. So we sacrifice other people. So often with power, it's other people that get hurt. It's those of us who are around us who are injured, often by our need to exercise leadership, by our need to be over people when we shouldn't. And is that where really we find our identity? We find our identity in exercising authority over other people. I know that one of the great markers of those who should have authority is that it's people who don't worship authority. It's those who don't need authority who ultimately make the best leaders. It's those who know how to serve first who can then lead. And so one of the things that we do at Caris, and I know that you guys have a good structure like this also, you do want to set people free to serve and lead, but you don't want to do it too quickly. You have to make sure people know how to follow first, that they know how to serve. And so one of the things we do is all people who would be potential preachers, they have to go through a period of time where they're just learning how to do it, where they're humbly, they're preaching for a very small group of people, and they're receiving feedback where they have to do, maybe somebody wouldn't want to be doing a lot of the heavy lifting or things like that. But a lot of times we have to prove ourselves in that way, learning how to follow before we can lead. That's often where we're refined and learn how to not worship power. So one of the great fears of those of us who are in power is to be humiliated. Humiliation. So again, is this something that drives you? Is humiliation, that's a clue if you look into, as you're trying to understand your idols, you're trying to understand, what structures you've built up, is it always trying to avoid being humiliated, or is it respect that drives you? I just want to be respected by lots of people. Do you worship being respected? And finally, again, as I said, these are people who struggle with anger. And so basically to close up today, that's basically everything I wanted to say.
What about the rest of the chart?
Oh, I missed that one. Control. Okay, so the greatest fear with control was uncertainty. You have to know what's going to happen in the future. And these are the worriers of us. And so the purpose of the chart is just to sort of look at just sort of overall things, things like these fears that we have, like these problem emotions that we deal with, and that could be a way to sort of understand and to look and see the different ways that idols, that are these deep idols that tend to be patterns that come over the course of a lifetime. And so now what I'm able to see, is that even though there are certain sins that I've overcome over the last few years, there are certain surface level sins, I find that idols keep cropping up, that they keep showing up in different manifestations. As I deal with one, as one is taken care of, I find that there's another one that pops up. But what I have found is that at least who I am, these two, comfort and approval, tend to be a pattern for me over the course of my life. I can even look back to before I was a Christian. That was what drove me. It was being worshipped by others. It was avoiding, you know, avoiding a lot of pain, being loved, accepted, avoiding uncomfortable situations, uncomfortable conversations. And so I think this is just a helpful way to, as we deal with repentance, as we look later when Kevin talks at how we actually repent of sins and know how to deal with them, that we're not constantly going to God in prayer saying, you know, God, here's this idol, but we see that, Lord, there is a whole, my life is just built around worshiping myself. My life is built around me having pleasure. And so do we worship pleasure, or do we worship the one who is the giver of all pleasures? And so, as I close today, let me just exhort you, again, I'm not going to go too far into the gospel, but that we all know that there are sins that, and of course we know that the sin is actually probably worse than we realize, that the idols run deeper, that the offense to God is worse than we realize. One of the ways that that I've heard this that's been really helpful to me is just remembering what it was like before Christ, what it was like, the holiness of God. You think about the priest who once a year would go into the Holy of Holies and all that was required of that to be cleansed, all the ceremonial cleansing as he would approach the presence of God. And of course, in Christ, all that's taken away. The veil is torn. We are granted access to the Father. But see the remarkability of this grace. Of it, you almost have to go back. And it is almost as though we would be the priest of the Old Testament who would go before the presence of God having just washed our hands with the blood of idols. It's unthinkable. It's unimaginable. But yet this is the grace of God, that He invites us to come to Him and turn from idols constantly, to constantly be repenting of that. That's the grace of God. So I just wanted to close just reminding you of that. It's so much worse than we realize. We take it so lightly. The idolatry is so damnable, but His grace is so remarkable. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You don't hold our sins against us. God, we ask that You would continue to help us understand more and more what is the sin that is inside of us, the idols that we worship, the things that we bow down to, the things that we find our identity in and our self-worth. And we pray for help to repent of those things, to acknowledge them, and to fight them. I pray for strength, and Lord, just that we wouldn't grow weary, that we would continue to fight till the day we die, and that we would continue to fight to believe, to encourage one another, and to deal with our sins and to deal with You. God, thank You for forgiving our sins, that we can come here and be free from our idolatry. And thank You that You've provided a way that we can ultimately worship You rightly, and I just pray now for the rest of these talks that You would encourage us with the gospel, that You would teach us, and that we would come to love Jesus more through it. In His name we pray, amen.